For those who would like to be a part, we have our transition class for our young children. But for our children who will be in here during the service, I want to ask all of our children to look right up here. And when I say children, I mean our youngest children, and then extending up to our young men and our young women. And the question that I want you to focus on this morning during the sermon is this: what do we do when things get hard? What do we do when things get hard? I might not explicitly answer that question, but I want you to think about that as we walk through the passage. And then if you think you have an idea about maybe what we shouldn't do and what we should do when things get hard in life, I want you to come up to me after the service and tell me your thoughts. The title of my sermon is The Gathering Storm. The Gathering Storm, Clashing Kingdoms. It is my earnest hope that pondering upon the past may give guidance in days to come, enable a new generation to repair some of the errors of former years, and thus govern, in accordance with the needs and glory of man, the awful unfolding scene of the future. Those words end the preface to the first volume of a six-volume work on the history of the Second World War, and they are right in my library, and I glance at that set nearly every single day of my life that I go to work. And those words come from British Prime Minister Winston Churchill in his famous book that began that seven-volume recounting of World War II, and it's entitled The Gathering Storm. He would write in that volume these words, and I quote, "If you will not fight for the right when you can easily win without bloodshed, if you will not fight when your victory will be sure and not too costly, you may come to the moment when you will have to fight with all the odds against you and only a precarious chance of survival. There may even be a worse case. You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." More pertinently for us, we are in a war, and we acknowledge that our spiritual enemy plays for keeps, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And for us, neither slavery to sin nor slavery to Satan, nor a perversion of the worship of God, nor an undermining of the lordship of Jesus Christ is or ever will be on the negotiating table for us. The difference for us in our spiritual war is that there is absolute certainty of victory, which has come and will come. But that victory will not come without opposition and without a war. And as redemptive history unfolds, we see in the Bible that ground zero for that spiritual war is unfolded in Ezra chapter 4, and it comes on the heels of the most momentous victory that Israel has experienced in at least a couple of generations, if not more. They've returned back to rebuild the ruins and to restore the worship of God in the land. The altar is in place. The temple foundation has been laid. And at that momentous, that wonderful mountaintop, we instantly enter the darkest valley, and we are flooded with opposition and adversity. But it's really no surprise to us because we see the same exact thing in the Gospels through the ministry of our own Lord and Savior. In the book of Matthew, chapter 17, he's on Mount Transfiguration, and we see that he pulls back his humanity and he reveals his blazing, striking glory to his disciples. If anything were a mountaintop experience, that was. And no sooner does it end than immediately Jesus goes back and he faces the powers of hell and he faces a world that would hate him and put him to death. This has always been the case with God's people, and this is certainly the case in Ezra chapter 4, if you'll look with me there in your Bible. As we pick up with verse 6, where we left off last Sunday, we have to understand what's unfolding here in the text. As we walk through the book of Ezra, we have seen a variety of what we would call different genres. In Ezra chapter 1, we read a royal decree, an order from the king. We've seen an inventory list. We've seen theological prophecies and a bit of history begin to unfold. In Ezra chapter 2, we saw 70 verses of genealogies, which took us three sermons just to begin to scratch the surface. But now as we move toward chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have to treat what's going on in the text the way that it's written. And what is written is history, historical narrative. So we're going to need to spend some time submersing ourselves into the historical context, learning about the names of foreign kings, most of whom we stumble to even try to pronounce, but their reigns are those under which God's people had their entire present and their future begin to unfold. So I want to encourage you to hang with me as we go back thousands of years to try to understand the cultural climate and the context. But first of all, textually, I want you to understand in Ezra chapter 4 that we have been reading in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 5, this historical narrative that's unfolding. And now we continue from verse 6 all the way through verse 23 in chapter 4. And what the author of Ezra is doing is hitting a pause button on the chronological narrative that's unfolding. And you can envision verses 6 through 23 with a sort of brackets put around it. Because he begins by unpacking the adversity, the hell that is unleashed on their efforts. And then he begins to fast forward generations with each verse that is written, and he begins to explore this theme of persecution that'll continue all the way through Nehemiah's day, well into the next century. So the current storyline from verse 5 in Ezra 4 doesn't pick back up until we get to verse 24. So we begin to explore the hell that they faced and the hell that we can expect in some way in our own day. So let's begin to ease into the context and understand what is being written for our benefit. King Cyrus comes to power and he conquers Babylon in 539 BC. Cyrus then has issued his decree for the exiles to return back to Israel in 538 BC. We don't know for sure, but it seems like 6 months later, they put the altar back in place. And then about 7 months after that, in 537 BC, the second month of the second year, now the temple foundation has been laid. The opposition begins to stir in 538 or 537, and it doesn't end until Nehemiah gets word of what is happening in Ezra 4:23, and then that fast forwards us to decades later when he will be stirred to continue the work of putting up the walls and fortifying the city. And so we have all of these different waves of returns, three groups of people that'll come back to continue in this work. But when we have those waves return, with them is crashing waves of persecution, not to mention all of the internal issues that we're going to face of purity and holiness where they almost destroy themselves from the inside. So let's begin to unpack that a little bit before we can move any farther into the storyline. And let's begin to explore the dating with some more specific details that I hope will orient us to the world that we're swimming in. So we see this digression, if you look in chapter 4, verse 5, and then we skip ahead 8 years as we move forward to verse 6 and we cover the whole of King Cyrus's reign, who issued the decree to send them back. We end up in verse 6 with the beginning of Darius's reign 8 years later, who would be the next king. And then the timeline, or rather not verse 6, but from the second part of verse 5, from Darius's reign to verse 6 skips ahead again, not just with the turning of a page, but just with the flipping of one verse. We turn 35 years to the beginning of the reign of King Ahasuerus, who ruled from 486 to 464. Who is King Ahasuerus? King Ahasuerus also goes by the name of King Xerxes. Do a quick search, and the first place that you see him pop up is in Esther chapter 1, verse 1. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, sets the context for the opposition that would flood against God's people, where there would be a literal slaughtering of all of Israel that would take place. And you know how that story would unfold. The persecution wouldn't decrease, it would only get hotter until God would providentially place a young lady by the name of, children, Esther. In such a time for such as this to bring redemption to her people. And so we see all of these things colliding together in one short span of history, relatively speaking. So from verse 6 to verse 7, we're skipping ahead another 22 years to the beginning then of the reign of King Ahasuerus. And then we are ending this topical detour, this regression on the theme of persecution in Ezra chapter 4, verse 23. We don't know with absolute certainty, but it certainly seems that that news in Ezra 4, 23 that's on the table before us this morning would later reach the desk of a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah would hear what we are going to learn about this morning, and he would be shredded to the core. And he would pick up the mantle that the previous generation had left off, and he would pick it up, and he would continue what's going to be stopped radically this morning. And then Nehemiah would range about 20 years from his first term as governor in 445 BC, possibly into his second term. So what we have in Ezra 4 is 8 years of persecution during King Cyrus. And then not mentioned is another king by the name of Cambyses and another who only ruled for a year named Pseudo-Smerdes. We have this persecution then continuing another 8 years into Darius's reign, picking up another 35 years later from the start of Darius's reign to Ahasuerus, picking up at Artaxerxes about 20 years later, and then the opposition continuing 20 years into the reign of Artaxerxes. It's a lot of names, it's a lot of kings, and they're coming at us fast, so it's a lot to process. But the big picture here is not the details of which king is who, it's the thematic element that the persecution is continuing with one wave after another. And it doesn't begin, it doesn't end until we get to the end of Nehemiah. And even then, we don't see the end. So this opposition is beginning shortly after the work of the temple began in 538 or 537 BC. And it's continuing for over 20 years in its first manifestation until the temple is completed in 516 or 515. You can only imagine Israel thinking, could we only catch our breath for 1 second? Job says in the book that bears his name, God, will you at least let me stop long enough from the suffering to swallow my saliva? Can I just have 1 second? And certainly God's people would feel like that. But it would continue even after that temple was rebuilt. And so we're looking at about 100 years of time, an entire century of persecution that's unfolded in this one chapter, Ezra 4. So if you'll look with me in chapter 4, verse 5, we return to the time period when Cyrus was king, and then the beginning of King Darius, under whose sixth year of reign, the temple would finally be completed. We see that in Ezra 6:15. And then we'll skip ahead in Ezra 5 and 6, and we'll see the completion of that temple. But that temple will not be completed until about 20 years later. The work will stop, and Haggai and Zechariah will have to rally the troops once again. And so when we read Ezra 4:5, and then we pick back up at Ezra 4:23, we'll see that things only seem to get worse. But the interesting thing is that you see a ray of sunshine piercing through all of this overwhelming darkness. Because if you do the math from the time that God's people were sent back to their land to rebuild, to the time, from the destruction of the temple in 586, and you move past the time when God's people were sent back to rebuild, to the time that that temple will next be completed, you come to a time period of about 70 years. 70 years. Why is that significant? Because Jeremiah the prophet, during the time that Israel was being destroyed, said that in 70 years, God would be faithful to his promise. Isn't it interesting that all of hell is being unleashed, and it's not so much that the world is falling apart, but that God's plan is coming together. As that hell is being unleashed, they are actually right on time for God's providential timetable that he has already laid out before it ever happened. God, where are you in the midst of this? Right on time, doing exactly what I promised. Children, you know what we do during hard times? We trust God and we fight on. But what we'll see in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 through 6, is that as this delay occurs because of this opposition that we're facing, skipping ahead a little bit, the people, because of this delay in the work, are going to start to get more interested in building their own kingdoms and building their own homes. And they're going to get frustrated and delayed in the work. And it's going to cause them to pour themselves into furthering their own prosperity and neglecting the worship of God. And Haggai's going to have to come back later and grab them by the collar and say, what are you doing? You're feeding your mouths and you're building your homes and the worship of God is going dormant. What has happened to your drive? Where is your focus? But for now, we continue to trace that vast opposition that's unleashed. And you'll notice that it's so interesting in verse 6. It seems to be happening when a new king takes the throne and begins a brand new reign. It reminds me of when Satan came after Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus quoted scripture to the devil, to which the devil was forced to flee. But Luke 4:13 says that the devil, when he fled, waited for a more opportune time. And then, isn't that just like our enemy? When he does flee from us, it's only to wait for a better time to attack. And so it would certainly appear that what these adversaries are doing is looking for a politically expedient moment. It could be that they're waiting for a new king to take the throne after Cyrus and others have left. The kingdom's shaken. You have a new king that has policies that aren't as hardened and molded. And so now they jump on that opportunity when a new regime change is put into place. I want you to look with me in number one as we just walk through the storyline, and the narrative as it unfolds is fascinating and as relevant as yesterday's headlines. Number one, I want you to meet the fierce adversaries. Number one, I want you to meet the fierce adversaries. And then later, number two, I want you to meet the false accusations. Meet the fierce adversaries. Look with me in verse 7 and 8. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. So here's the official lineup, the formal names of the men who hate God, right here in verses 7 and 8. In verse 4, we saw they were previously called the people of the land. We've seen that they were called the adversaries in verse 1. And their rage continues in verse 5 throughout the reign of Cyrus and now beginning in the reign of Darius and continuing for about 15 plus years in the immediate context. They're at it again in verse 6 during the reign of Ahasuerus. And we see a 35-year time span after King Darius reigns. So what would become of this accusation that was in verse 6? We don't really know. But we move now to verse 7, and we fast forward 20 years to the reign of King Artaxerxes. You say, who is Artaxerxes, and what's happening on his watch? Artaxerxes, as mentioned in verse 7, would become king by murdering his brother, his older brother. That's not a very good start to a righteous rule, is it? The first half of his reign would include an Egyptian revolt that would begin in 460, and it would be supported by the Greeks. And they would continue to fight against the Persians. So the first half of his reign would be characterized by civic turmoil. It was a major concern in the eastern Mediterranean. So you would have a king or a ruler that would probably be plagued with paranoia of some revolt that he could not afford under his watch. Look at the men who are under him in verse 7. Bishlam is only mentioned here. Mithridath is mentioned in Ezra 1:8 as the treasurer who would bring out the holy vessels that would be sent back with Israel under the reign of King Cyrus. He's probably a Persian official. And then we have Tabeel, which is an Aramaic name, probably a local leader. And we have the rest of their associates writing to the king. In verse 6, the unnamed adversaries of Israel are writing an accusation against them, and they are running the same play again and again and again. Look with me in the second part of verse 7. We're notified and reminded that we're entering an interesting time in God's Word with the reference to Aramaic. What you have to remember is that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew for the most part, but we see a reference in verse 7 that's very striking. We're now shifting to one of the very few passages in the Old Testament that were not originally written in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. And this Aramaic language will continue from Ezra chapter 4, verse 8, all the way to Ezra chapter 6, verse 18. And then again in chapter 7, verses 12 through 26, we'll see Aramaic. What we see is that this was the official correspondence used as far as a language for the Persian Empire. And it'll continue thoroughly through this whole section. So there's a lot of reasons detailing why. But we see the author of Ezra getting a hold of these letters and he's republishing them in his word. And then there's some explanation between the letters, multiple ones that we're going to read over the next several Sundays. And so maybe to maintain consistency, they just stay in the Aramaic pen throughout the letters and the commentary and transitions of those letters. There's a lot of different speculations that are given. We also don't know for sure, but it's at least worth mentioning that the way that this is translated, we don't know how this is really playing out. We don't know if it's being translated from Hebrew into Aramaic or exactly, we don't know exactly what's being said here, but I want you to see what we do know for sure. In verse 8, we're introduced to more of the adversaries. Rehum, the commander, is bringing this charge, which could either be a military leader or more like a chancellor. Look with me in verse 8. We have Shimshai, the scribe. These are the men who are responsible. Look with me in verse 9. The way that this is framed is the normal way that a letter in that day would be laid out. We'll include a preamble with some narrative framework and a royal address, and then the contents to the letter. In verse 9, we have Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Beyond the river, meaning the area where Jerusalem is, under Persian control, this was the name that was given to it. So what we see in this section is what looks to be several, multiple introductions to letters. This could be two different letters with two different introductions, the first of which we don't really know the contents of that letter. It's just that we're given the preamble to it. Or maybe what we're given in these verses is two introductions to the same letter, one that would headline the letter itself, one that would be on the outside of the scroll. It's hard to say exactly what's going on, but what we see here is a long list of higher-up names that are laid out to preface an attempt to, number one, impress the king, and number two, intimidate the people. You have senators and legislators and presidents and world leaders and all of their credibility heading this letter. And right out of the gate, we see that these jokers are masters of spin. They're masters of deceit, and they have two weapons in their hands that we need to be on the alert for today in our day. Their first weapon that we're going to see is the weapon of manipulation. And their second weapon is the weapon of exaggeration. We're going to see how these men are the masters of taking one fact in and of itself that's true, but isolating that accusation, that fact about God's people, putting a spin on it, presenting it from a different angle without the rest of the facts at hand, not in order to come at the truth, but in order to bring a preconceived conclusion and to grind an axe that they want to get across. And I want you to look with me in verse 10 at the first way they begin to do this. Children, when you want something from your parents, what is the tendency, if you're not careful, that you will do? When I was a children, we had this thing called buttering mom and dad up. You know what it means to butter somebody up? It means to use flattery in order to set the stage so that you can coax the person you're asking to get what you want. That could be what's going on here in verse 10. The great and noble, and quite frankly, I would be looking for some kind of royal name, something cool, but it's almost anticlimactic. Osnapar, Ashur Banipal, he also goes by, but he was the last successful king of Assyria. And evidently what he did was he would resettle the people that he conquered. So like the kings before him, he brought other men to this land. He conquered a rebellion in Babylon. He conquered those whom we see here, Elam and Susa, Elam being a city in within Elam. And he is known as great and noble. What's interesting is that in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 5 through 8, we're promised a king who will come to reign in righteousness. And the Bible says in that passage that the fool will no longer be called noble, nor the scoundrel be called honorable. And their devices are evil, and their plans and schemes are wicked. And the Bible says there's coming a day when those who are noble will be called noble, and those who are wicked will be called wicked. But here we have the wicked being called noble. So that's the adversaries. Look with me in verse 11, and I want you to see next, meet the false accusations, which is really the heart of what we come here for this morning. You'll notice in verse 11 a parenthetical statement. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. And so here's the exact text, and it begins with these words. To Artaxerxes the king, they are directing themselves straight to the man himself. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, meaning Judea, Jerusalem, send greetings. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. And so here's a copy of the official letter, the letter later retrieved, and basically the accusations are going to come down to two central issues. They're going to frame God's people as attempting, on one hand, tax evasion, and on the other hand, a Jewish takeover. Tax evasion and a Jewish takeover. Jerusalem being in this province beyond the river that they returned to. Look with me in verse 12, now at the heart of the accusations that they bring forth. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city, and he says that they are finishing the walls. So we fast forward from the temple built now to Nehemiah's day, and he says that they are repairing the foundations. The foundations. And so the work has continued even though the hardship has come. And look with me in verse 13. They say that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, if you allow this to continue, O noble and wonderful king, to which we are simply your servants, they will not pay. And he gives us three different Aramaic words that refer to different forms of money. They will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, royal revenue. So these jokers have an axe to grind against their adversaries, Israel. And the axe is that they hate their God and that Israel will not allow them to participate in the work of restoring the worship of God. So the attempt we saw last week to discourage them, it means to weaken their hands and to wear them down and to grind them with one toil and one frustration after the other. And when that didn't work, they began to bribe Persian politicians to try to frustrate the work. And when that didn't work, the political maneuvering, they moved to physical intimidation. They began to try to invoke fear within them. And when they still could not grind down the work of God's people and bring it to a halt, they then go straight to the king himself. You have to understand that their interest was completely different than the interest of the king. But what they do is they find a way to align their underhanded motives and interests with the interests of the king so that they can present an all-out frontal assault. Because the secret tactics didn't work, and now they want to bring the whole kingdom against this work. So the scheme of the enemy that's used is they begin to play on the greatest fears of the king. And what they say is, King, if you allow this to go on, number one, this is going to affect your pocketbook. And you're thinking as you hear that, it always comes down to money, doesn't it? Why are we being duped? What is going on? Why is our government trying to sell us what they are? Just follow the money. King, this is going to not only affect your checkbook, this is going to affect the treasury of the entire kingdom. And he knew that he couldn't afford that because he had had one revolt after another under his watch. But the second fear that he played into, and the only other fear that would keep a king awake at night sweating, is, King, not only will it affect your pocketbook, but this could take away your kingdom itself. Because if you allow them to do that, they're going to revolt. And if they revolt, then there's going to likely be people who follow. Oh, King, do you see the need to put it down immediately? They're wicked and they're scheming and they're finding a way to align their interests with that of the state. And what they are cleverly doing is they are presenting the people of God not as their own personal enemies, but as enemies of the state. You know, we know the church has done, I don't know, a couple things in the past. Like they built a hospital or two or maybe a couple of orphanages. And I don't know, been the center of the cause of all of human flourishing. But you need to watch these Christians because they're nothing but a bunch of Christian nationalists. And what they're trying to do is take over the state. And what they really are is they are a bunch of terrorists, If you have been following anything about how we're perceived as the people of God in our day, you understand clearly that we have now been spun by masters of deceit into being framed as those who are enemies of our government. It's the same play that's being run. So look with me. In verse 14, King, we're just your loyal subjects. All we want to do is to look out for your honor. Bunch of liars. King, we eat the salt of your palace, meaning we're bound to you in fellowship. Salt was the seal that would bring together covenants. It would imply loyalty in Leviticus 2, Numbers 18, 2 Chronicles 13. When they say we eat the salt of the palace, it means that we are loyal to your servants. We are in fellowship with you, and you can trust us because we're just looking out for your best interests. We are under obligation to the palace, but underneath that is a personal axe to grind. So in verse 15 in your Bibles, you'll see they call the king to search the book of the records of the king's fathers. The kings would keep a history of all of the records of their own kingdoms and even likely the ones that had come before them. And so they would turn to their predecessors. They would look and see what had happened before them. Look in verse 15. The records will show that this is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, he says, with a history of sedition. Now the question, church family, is that true? Is that true? Look in verse 15. Is Israel, given their history, a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and do they have a history of sedition? No one's going this way or this way. I don't know. You tell us. And you're antsy to respond because the answer is tricky because it depends on what you mean and it depends on how the story's told. You see, what we're realizing in our day is that whoever controls the narrative and whoever retells the history controls the narrative and they control the people. So how you retell the history and how you retell the narrative makes all the difference in how people and groups are portrayed and how we understand the truth of what's really happened. And so we have these masters of spin. And so we see how we understand church history can make all the difference. They're twisting the truth. The truth is that Israel did have a history of rebellion, but they had a history of rebellion against tyrants. And as John Knox and others said, resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. And so they resisted the tyranny all the way back in Exodus 14 of Pharaoh. They resisted the tyranny not only of external rulers, but of internal rulers. Tyrants like King Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12, which presents a split in the kingdom. But by and large, Israel is taught to be the best citizens in the land and to seek the prosperity of the land in which they're in. But they did more recently rebel against Assyria and against Babylon, and they did at times have a history of making and breaking foreign treaties and coming out from under foreign control. But the question here on the table is, how insecure do you have to be? And it comes down to insecurity. As a king, to think that a group of ragtag people from Israel who were throwing down a little concrete and putting up a few walls are going to actually be a threat to your kingdom. Are there not bigger fish to fry than to worry about this small, relatively small group of people who have come back? So they play on his insecurities. What the Bible tells about us as Christians is that we are not to carry the reputation of being a rebellious city. We are to be known as the most virtuous people that any ruler with half an ounce of righteousness would say, I want more Christians in this land. Christians make the best citizens because they actively pray for their leaders. The Bible commands them to pray for their civil authorities. They work hard with their own hands so that they can lead a quiet and godly and dignified life. They love God, they're men and women of principle, and they truly and sincerely love their neighbors and seek what is good for this land. That's what mature Christians are taught and informed to be. But at the same time, they are a threat to tyrants who present themselves in the place of God because Christians refuse to give them the same honor that is due only to King Jesus. Look with me in verse 15 as we come to the end. They told the king, that is why this city was laid waste. You have got to be kidding me. The sinister plot, again, hear me, is to take one isolated fact, divorce it from the rest of the facts and context, and to put it forward and to build an entire case on it. So this is why Jerusalem was laid waste, because this is a rebellious city. Well, on the surface, there's a bit of truth to that, because God said, I'm exiling you. Go quietly and seek the peace of Babylon. And when they refused to do that, the heat got turned up and God sent Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar all the more. But look with me. Is that really why Israel was laid waste? And the answer is no, because 2 Chronicles 36 says, the reason why the city was laid waste was because the people had committed harlotry with other idols and they refused to give God the honor that he is due and they refused to worship him the way that he prescribes. That's why the city was laid waste. And that is what should have been acknowledged. But we have this presentation of partially selected information intended to deceive by playing on the fears and insecurities of the king and twice calling upon them as enemies and rebellious. And another thing that this teaches us that's a warning for us in our day is that we see another tactic of Satan is that the first ones who get to the press get to tell the story. They're the first people to the press to get to tell the story to the king. You and I both know that first impressions die hard. First impressions are hard to overcome. And as your grandmother taught you, so did mine teach me. And that simple truth is this. There are typically two sides to what? To the story. So they're the first ones to tell the story. And the king makes a very wicked mistake that I find that God's people often themselves make. Instead of hearing both sides of the issue, Proverbs has instructed us with wisdom so that we ought to know better, brothers and sisters in Christ. And what Proverbs 18:17 says is the one who states his case first seems right. This was a well-spun tale, and if you would have heard it, you would have thought, go get them. Until Proverbs 18:17 also says, until the other comes and examines him. So you hear both sides of the case, but it is a dangerous thing in such important matters to give forth no diligent, to do no objective cross-examination, but just to automatically believe the first people to the press. I think I have seen fewer things in my life that has more quickly destroyed families and churches, and I mean even potentially this one. So we need to be warned and we need to be careful about forming our judgments before getting worked up in a frenzy by understanding the context of what's being presented. Our world today cannot handle what we're doing right now. Most Christians cannot handle what we're doing right now. What our world wants right now is charismatic talking points that sound good and that get people fired up. But to try to actually understand the heart and the truth of the matter so that we could respond with wisdom is not exactly in vogue today. Verse 16, King, if you will allow this city to be rebuilt and its walls finished, they will rebel against you, taking over what they're saying is that vast province west of the Euphrates. And here they are, masters of not only manipulation, but masters of exaggeration. There is no way. And they provoke fear. They provoke fear. Pretended virtue, empty flattery. And we'll see next week what happens as a result. But this week, we're left considering the truth that persecution for us has come and it will continue to come in one wave after the other. Friends, consider our own lives and the way that this has played out. There are spiritual battles, the Bible says, being played out in the heavenly places. But those spiritual battles are being fought on earthly fronts. They're being fought between husbands and wives who are tempted to allow division between them. They're fought with children who are tempted to dishonor their parents. They're fought through discontentment, which is bred in the church. They're fought by an alluring to unholiness. They're fought little by little with a departure from the love and the faithfulness of God. And so we ought to be warned, as Warren Wiersbe says, opportunity and opposition usually go together. And the greater the opportunity, the greater the opposition. The greater the opposition. Friends, another principle that I think that just comes, bleeds forth from this passage is this. I have learned in my life that if you want to be faithful, you cannot have everyone's favor. If you want to be faithful, you cannot always have everyone's favor. We do not present ourselves as those who are looking to disrupt the people around us. We want to be favorable with the people around us. We do not go looking for trouble. Believe me, young man, there will be enough trouble that will come looking for you if you're faithful. But when you do seek to be faithful, you cannot have everyone's favor. Not everyone is going to like you, and you might as well get used to that right now. But as we end on a positive note, I want to take you into the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:9 is a verse where Paul says, an effective door for ministry has been opened to me, and he says, there are many adversaries. So in other words, this is clearly a fruitful endeavor because the gates of hell are coming against it. So maybe the presence of opposition, maybe it could be not a sign that I ought to go somewhere else, but a sign that I'm exactly where I need to be. Maybe. It depends on the situation. But the overarching message here in the book of Ezra for our purpose today, I believe, is being communicated that a history of opposition has not and it will not stop this work. Jesus will later say in Matthew chapter 16, words that by the time you hear it, should not be surprising at all. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because the gates of hell will continue to try to prevail against his church by weakening the hands of his people through political maneuvering and through intimidation and provoking fear, through flattery and through people who just have to get used to being misunderstood, cast in a wrong light. And Jesus said that even that is not going to stop what I'm doing through this word. One final verse and we'll conclude. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Because what we find here is a clashing of two kingdoms. What we have seen is a clashing of the kingdom of darkness and a clashing of the kingdom of light that goes far beyond the tangible things that we experience in our daily life. What's really at stake is in Colossians 1, 12 through 14. And this is the exhortation that we're left with. This is the response that we ought to have. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God, through this, would provide redemption through his Son, Jesus, that we would be born again out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and we would live for the glory of that King. I want to urge you, as I urge myself, turn to the King. Be born again into the kingdom. Love and value Christ and trust his word as the truth. Father, we thank you that as we're called up oftentimes as casualties in the clashing of these two kingdoms, darkness and light, that you have not only promised victory, Lord, you have provided redemption and you have enacted victory through the resurrection and ascension of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you promise victory for us, and we pray that you would help us to continue to be faithful on the day in to day out battlefronts of our lives. As this played out in our homes, through our marriages and children and grandchildren, investing in those who come after us and through our coworkers and in our church and in our community. Father, we pray that you would help us to live with the assurance of that victory, to be faithful in the fight, and as you tell us in Ephesians 6, to stand firm, to suit up with the full armor of God, and to give thanks to the Father who has forgiven us of all of our sins and guaranteed us an inheritance that far outweighs it all. We thank you for all of these truths and more. And now we sing to you and we praise you and acknowledge you as King above all kings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.